Events in chapter 5 happened on October the 11th, to be precise, of 539 BC, and we know this from archaeological finds, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. We're going to go through some history of what's been leading up to this point, but that history is imperative because God works in the history of mankind. We have seen through Daniel, God is writing a story. God is writing a story of his love and redemption on man's hearts, and he even uses worldly leaders to be part of that process. Now, last week we were in Daniel chapter 4. These events happened almost 30 years earlier than Daniel chapter 5. And at that time, God had been working, we saw, in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Nebuchadnezzar was the king who went and conquered Jerusalem, brought back exiles back over three different waves. Daniel was in that first wave. Daniel was captured, put in an education system and in the king's court and trained in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He was supposed to be Babylonianized and become and think and act like a Babylonian. And God has been doing some incredible things, showing King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian monarch, that God is involved in the affairs of man, and God is the one who gave Jerusalem into his hands. And God was working. And finally, in Daniel chapter 4, God confronts Nebuchadnezzar's pride, because up to this point, he knew that something was different about Daniel, figured out that Daniel, that something different was that God was working in his life. At another event that we looked at, he saw that the God of the Hebrews, of the Jewish people, was worthy to be praised, and he acknowledged him, but he didn't change what was in his heart. And last week, we looked at how Daniel confronted him through the power of God with his pride, and he would become insane for 7 years, go around acting like a beast of the field, eating the grass and claws growing, hair growing, and all this stuff, until he would acknowledge that God was the God of heaven. You see that in your sermon notes here in Daniel 4:37. After he prays this incredible prayer acknowledging God for who he is, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just," and underline this, "and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." And Nebuchadnezzar now knew that personally. He understood that God was opposed to proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He understood out of his own personal life that pride leads to destruction and a haughty spirit to a great fall. But now we find here in chapter 5 that his grandson is now the king of Babylon. And Daniel now confronts him. And he says to him, "But you, Belshazzar, his son," underline this, "have not humbled yourself," underline this, "though you knew all this." Listen, what we're trying to get in life is not how much we can know about God. Here's what I want to say. You can know about God and not know God. We want to be people who know God. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. The people that know about God will just talk about what's wrong in everyone else's life and how they got it all right, and they'll become the spiritual critique of everything in the world. We're not here just to gain knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. We want to know the living, true God. Verse 23, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand." Underline this, "but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." In Daniel chapter 4, through Nebuchadnezzar, we saw a very patient, gracious God who continued to work over some 35 years in Nebuchadnezzar's life until he came to know God personally. Here in chapter 5, we're going to see God is not just a God of grace and love and mercy. God is also a God who is just, who is right, and must judge sin. But even in his judgments, God is merciful. And we're going to see how God had been wooing and working in Belshazzar's life, But he continued to drift further, further away from God until judgment came, and he went into eternity without knowing God. He went into eternity. You will not see him in heaven. You know, we live in a world of turmoil. You watch the news this week? Our world is more than messed up. There is spiritual activity. There is spiritual battles happening in our world right now, and they're played out in the life and the affairs of man. The Middle East is on the verge of blowing up once again. Our Federal Reserve has pumped more money into our economy, trying to jumpstart it, targeting especially the mortgage area, trying to get some inflation going in the housing market so that people's mortgages aren't so far underwater and things. We're borrowing more debt. We're leveraging ourselves. The scripture says that the borrower becomes the lender's slave, and yet we just continue to do some of the same old stuff. Listen, that is not a political statement. These are spiritual issues. These are things that we need, as the people of God, need to be wise about. But in a world of turmoil, listen, we're not going to fix the world. We're not. One day, God will make the world right. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But we're called to take care of our own hearts and reach out with the love of Christ, that he can do the same transforming work in their lives as he's done in ours, in the midst of turmoil. In fact, some of God's greatest work is done in tumultuous times. It's one thing you always scratch your head about. Where the church has advanced the most is where the persecution has been the most intense. And I would hope from this book of Daniel that we would be renewed in our spirit, that it is a great time to be alive on planet Earth, and it is a great time to be a part of the family of God. The people that know their God will display strength and take action. They'll live a steady, consistent, godly life regardless of the circumstances around them. Nations may change hand. Governments may topple. The moral fiber of a nation may be lost. Wars may ensue, and the economy may be on the verge of a collapse. But their confidence is not shaken, because we don't serve those things. We serve the God who is over all. People who know God come to understand that whenever we think we can live without God, he begins to shake the things in which we place our confidence. And when we know that we are living with God, nothing can shake us. We trust and rely upon God with the assurance that no kingdom of man can change God's plan. Courage in a turbulent world, in other words, comes from God. And we don't anxiously look around for the next election to determine what God wants us to do. We don't look to the Federal Reserve, the price of oil, the Supreme Court to determine what God wants us to do. In fact, we've seen very clearly in this series that God is sovereign over all nations and even uses pagan leaders to accomplish his purpose. Now, listen, I can say all those things and they sound really good, but this is not a pep talk. It's not. This is about coming to know God and be on solid footing in your own personal faith, so that when you encounter crisis, when you encounter other people in crisis, you are not shaken. You are resolute. You are ready with an answer. Now, toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, God dramatically intervenes in his life and brings this violent, godless, angry, proud man, both figuratively and literally, to his knees. 7 years he was on his knees acting like a wild animal until his will was broken and he acknowledged that God was the only true God. And we invited God to look at the areas of pride, those hidden areas in our own life that we may have to encounter and fess up and come clean. See, God tackled the hidden sin of pride in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and all he placed his faith in was shaken. Nebuchadnezzar went insane, and we mentioned that pride is like a spiritual insanity in our life, because it is lunacy to build your life in a way that sets you up for brokenness, for pain, and for aloneness. God sent Daniel to confront Nebuchadnezzar's pride and told him his sanity would not return until he acknowledged that God was over all. And that's what happened. And he said, now I know God personally. which brings us to chapter 5. There's a rather large passage of time that has taken place. We know that Nebuchadnezzar served for 43 years. Now, here's where it gets to be a little bit of history, but just track with me because God is working in the scenes here. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 to 562 BC. I think you have that in your notes. There were seven that we call lost years from 582 to 575, where he was kind of insane at that time. And we believe that at this point, putting together Jewish historians, archaeology, and secular writings that are available, we believe that his son, that the Bible refers to as this evil Merodach, tried to usurp the throne while his father was going through this psychological problem here. So that when Nebuchadnezzar's sanity returned, he put his son in prison. Now, here's an interesting thing. History is, I didn't used to like it when I was in school, but I like it now, okay? This is interesting. He puts his son in prison, which we believe is where he came into contact with a man called Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was the king of Judah, over the Jews, that was taken in the second captivity, and he was put in prison. And one of the reasons why they believe that they came into contact in prison is because when Nebuchadnezzar died 43 years into his reign, evil Merodach was released from prison, and one of his first acts was he took King Jehoiachin of the Jews and brought him in, and he ate at the king's table. Now, that is intriguing to me because notice what happened. Remember what happened to Daniel? He was brought in as a 15-year-old. Brought in, you're going to be educated, you're going to learn, we're going to change your name, and we're going to give you the king's wine and the king's meat, and you're going to eat like a king's son. And what did he do? He resolved in his mind, I'm not going to defile myself. Here's King Jehoiachin now, with evil Merodach, eating, drinking the king's wine, the king's food. The king of Israel, of the Jews, was supposed to be not just a political leader, but a spiritual leader. Listen, here's what this tells me. When your spiritual leaders fail, when your leaders of your country fail you, and they do, you can still live a life of integrity, unwavering faith. You can be true in the test of time. We need to hear that message. So what happens, 562 to 560, evil Merodach reigned for 2 years. He's killed by his brother-in-law. This is like a soap opera taking place, although it's real life, because he had changed so many of the reforms that Nebuchadnezzar did. He was killed by this guy called Nergal-Sarnessar. Sounds like a medical disease, but that was his name. He only reigned for 4 years, and he died in a battle with the Persians, and you begin to see the Medes and the Persians starting to show some of their stuff. And his evil son, Lab-Marduk, ruled for only a few months, but he was killed by a general named Nabonidus, who ruled for 17 years from 556 to 539, who was married to the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. And she had a son, and his son's name was Belshazzar. Now, this is all important because secularists used to say, well, there was no, they used to kind of marginalize Daniel chapter 5 and say, see, the Bible is in error because there is no record in the Babylonian monarchy of their empire about a king Belshazzar. So they say, aha, the Bible's wrong. But wouldn't you know it, archaeological finds have since been found that verify that Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar both ruled and were both referred to as kings. In fact, Nabonidus actually refers to him, his son, as the king. And what happened is that for 14 years, Belshazzar ruled in Babylon while Nabonidus moved to another area and ruled from there. For whatever reasons, we're not quite sure, but that's what took place in putting together these things. Throughout chapter 5, here's what you find. Belshazzar offers to a person that interprets a writing that he sees on the wall, the third in command. Why the third in command? Because that was the only position next to him that he could. His father was first, Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second. He was the co-regent of Babylon, and then he was going to offer the third in the kingdom for it. Now, this is intriguing because, once again, Scripture had foretold this years earlier. Jeremiah, look at what he said here. Jeremiah 27, 6-7. It's not in your notes. You might want to write it down. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I have also given him the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his sons and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make them their servant. Now who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson? Belshazzar. Here we are. It is now time for the kingdom to be conquered. And during this time, we find it. Here it is in Daniel chapter 5. You've got your Bibles open. New American Standard Version says this. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of thousands. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank for them. They drank the wine, and would you underline this, and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now on the surface, it seems like this is just a regular Babylonian, let's eat, drink, and be merry and have a great old time type of party. But there are two striking things that led up to this party. History tells us that the date, as I mentioned before, was October the 11th, 539 BC. What is happening when he calls this party and this feast is that the Medes are gathering at the walls of Babylon. But he has no fear. Remember what Babylon was like? It's impenetrable. It is secure. No one would ever do that. Other kingdoms may fall, but not mighty Babylon. Its walls were at least 85 feet high. They were as wide enough to take four chariots at one time. The mighty Euphrates ran right through it, which given it a constant water supply, and they had storage of food for years. There was such an elaborate system. Nebuchadnezzar was such a great building that archaeologists tell us that some of the homes in Babylon actually had running water in them. It was incredible. The hanging gardens were there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He was secure. He said, we are safe. We have conquered people. We've conquered nations. We would do it again. We are safe. And he throws a party. And this party goes from bad to worse. There's drinking. There's reveling. There's all sorts of things that you can imagine that are going on. And at one time, he remembers what his father, he goes, we are so secure. I'll tell you what. Let's remember just how great we are, Babylonians. And he tells a servant, go get the instruments of worship that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and let's bring those because they are very valuable. They were instruments of worship that my father got. Remember Daniel chapter 1. It clearly states that God was the one who delivered Nebuchadnezzar's, the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And he also says, and he also gave him the instruments of worship. So here we are. All these years later, almost 70 years later, and those instruments come into play, when in a drunken festival, Belshazzar calls for them, and they give praise to the gods of gold and silver. I mean, they are spitting in the face of God. They are ridiculing, they're making fun of God, and he mocks God, they defile the instruments of worship with his outlandish behavior. Listen, this is not unlike what we see happening today. Now, this message is not about let's curse the darkness and let's say what's wrong with this world, but we just need to have a spiritual sensitivity and know what's happening in our day. The institutions that God has established for our prosperity and our health and our security are being undermined. What can't be undermined by popular vote will be undermined through the court system. People continue to move from bad and for worse. And people are wondering, what actually is taking place? Well, I'll tell you what's taking place. Romans chapter 1, 18-21. the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people, notice this, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. How do you suppress the truth? Not by argument, but by your behavior. It's by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Notice this, verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to them, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They began a certain pattern of thought, and that pattern of thought led them down. That's why Scripture says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for it will determine the course of your life. Whatever a man thinks within himself, so he is. One of the most important things about your life is your worldview. What do you believe about God? And as you read Romans chapter 1, you see how things just continue to degrade, degrade, and degrade. You see this all around you. Now, I'm familiar with Bill Maher because he's politically involved, and you see there's a lot of things here. He has a show, I understand, on HBO, and I've seen some of his little clips and things. But here's just an example. I'm not picking on him, but I came across this yesterday afternoon, and I thought, wow, this is what we're talking about here, about people mocking God and ridiculing him. And he was making a statement because one of the political candidates had said that they would not ever support having In God We Trust removed from our monetary system. And here's what he said, Bill Maher. If there's one place God should not be, it's on money. One is supreme, all-powerful entity that Americans worship above all else, and the other is God. And I thought, he is right. He is right on. You know, putting God on your money doesn't mean you trust in God. Now, he goes on to say a whole lot of things. He blasphemes the name of Jesus, uses profanity within him, and he mocks God. But he got that right. Now, where he goes from there, he is way off base. But I just want to let you know, if you watch, and I don't do this, but I've seen little clips and things, you watch Comedy Central, and you it is popular to defame Christ himself. And in the midst of all this mocking, verse 5, look at it. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. One scholar that I wrote said this banquet hall, this wall itself, would have been estimated to be 175 feet wide by 50 feet tall. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Whenever I read this, I think of an episode of Scooby-Doo, and here's Shaggy right here. Here's, you know, Belshazzar turned into to Shaggy right here, and, you know, The laughter and the music stopped. The ballroom was quiet. The king is gripped with fear. And the one who laughed at the approaching army was stopped cold on the scene from all he was witnessing. And he calls on his advisors to interpret the words. But no one could. Verse 9 tells us this. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. Like it hadn't been. I mean, the imagery here is he lost his bodily functions here. I mean, he lost it. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Verse 10, we're going to read. And on. The queen entered the banquet hall. This is most likely the queen mother, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the one who had raised him, and the one where he had seen how God had worked in his grandfather's life. This the queen mother, we know that his wives were with him earlier. In verse 2, it says that his concubines and wives were all there. But the queen mother entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because, underline this, an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of the difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretations. After all these years, what appears to have happened is when King Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel was put on the sidelines. The other kings didn't appreciate him continuing to confront them and say, this is what they should do, and here's what you do. And so he was somewhat marginalized and put on the sidelines, and for 23 years he was there. But I want you to know that when a crisis happened, where did people turn? I mean, we have the habit in our congregation of writing on my stories, and the people and events, and I'm not amazed, but I just wonder me how God speaks to us in times of crisis, and how all of a sudden we begin listening. It was inconvenient to listen to the truth that Daniel had when things were going great, but now when I'm alarmed, when I've seen, you know, my knees are knocking together and I'm pale and I'm seeing something I can't control, maybe there is a God and maybe I ought to listen to him. Verse 13. Let's go on. By the way, let me just say one more thing. I also find it intriguing that after all these years, almost 70 years, notice how Daniel was referred to by the Babylonians. Remember, they changed his name to Belteshazzar. But that Belteshazzar, which means protected by Baal, is only mentioned one in here. His name Daniel is mentioned numerous times. And in the time of crisis, they're saying, you know what Daniel means? You remember? God is my judge. And judgment is getting ready to hit Belshazzar and the Babylonian Empire. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Now you see a little bit of his arrogance here still. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you not that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? In other words, he's saying, remember we conquered you, Daniel. Verse 14. Now I've heard that you are a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they did not declare the interpretation of the message. Verse 16, underline it. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed in purple and wear your necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have the authority of the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, for a guy that's been on the sidelines, had once tasted position and authority and respect, you might think that this would be kind of exciting to Daniel. He's in his early 80s, and now I'm going to be now putting a time of prominence. You know what he says? You can keep your robe and your money. I don't need it. You can't buy God's blessing. You can't buy a revelation from God. Here's what he does. He looks at Belshazzar, verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, and underline this, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You brought in the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles and wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which did not see, hear, or understand. Underline this. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. The hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. You see, not only is the believer in Jesus Christ in the hands of God, but every person that does not acknowledge God is also in the hand of God right now. And they're either going to meet God at the end of their life with his grace or with his judgment. That's the truth of God's word, and we're going to see that in a more clear way here in just a little bit. The hand wrote this inscription, many, which Daniel tells us means numbered. Numbered is what this was saying. Tekel, weighed. In particular, being weighed and to be like a lightweight, to have no substance to it. And then these two words here, eupharsin and perez, which eupharsin's the plural of this word perez that means divided. Okay? So that's why the difference in those two words. And then Daniel says, here's what this means. Numbered, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, weighed. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. The fulfillment of the dream and the subsequent interpretation is going to be fulfilled here. The Babylonian Empire that was the head of gold is going to be usurped and overtaken by the kingdom of silver, a divided kingdom, that of the Medes and the Persians. But understand that this message, this declaration from the finger of God is the same message that each one of you and me also need to understand. Our days are numbered. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 90 tells us to teach us to number our days aright so that we can present to you, God, a heart of wisdom. The proverb writer tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you're going to number your days aright, and because our days are numbered, we need to fear and respect and honor and revere the God of heaven. Weighed. We are all going to be weighed, and the truth is, we were all put on the scales, and we were all found deficient. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. There is no one worthy. It doesn't matter what church you grew up, what family you grew up, whether you're better than other people, how much money you give to the church. None of those things matter. We're all deficient. That's why we're led to the cross. It's not by what we do for God that gets us into heaven. It's what God did for us when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. See, God writes it with his finger and he says, judgment is going to be taken out for your sin. The good news for the believer in Jesus Christ is the judgment for your sin, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and my sin, because I believe in Jesus Christ and has shed blood for my sin. That judgment was taken out on the body of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and he carried our sins away and he was raised in newness of life that we now might live a life to the glory of God. And divided. There will be coming a day when this world ends in which there will be a great division of mankind. And Jesus says, the sheep will be placed on one side and the goats on another. And at that point in time, it won't matter what you knew. In fact, these ought to make people shake, their knees shake. Jesus said in that day, people will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Don't I know this? Listen, it doesn't matter what you know. Belshazzar knew an awful lot. But he didn't have a relationship with God. And the only way we can have a relationship with God is when we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Now let me just tell you real quickly here. I think this is intriguing. To my knowledge, there are only three instances in the Bible which God wrote with his finger. The one is here in Daniel chapter 5. The first one is in Exodus chapter 31, 18. The giving of the law. God was assembling his people, and God was going to say, these are the things that are going to define my people. They're going to come, and they're going to be defined by this. Now, we know by understanding and reading the entire Bible that no one could live up to what the law required because it was God's standard, and we still have this problem of an unwillful spirit. We have a bent towards sin. That's why the Bible tells us in books like the book of Galatians that the Bible was, or excuse me, the law was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor. It was the thing that led us to realize how much we needed a Savior, because we couldn't do this on our own. As a quick understanding of this, the law taught if you violated one aspect of the law, you violated the whole thing. Have you ever told a lie? Fall short of the glory of God. We've all told lies. Go down the Ten Commandments and you can see that there are things in which our world continues to violate. But these tablets were God's work, the writing of God's writing engraved on the tablets. And they weren't used so he could have something to knock over our heads and to make us feel bad about ourselves. This is what God was saying. This is what you must live up to if you're going to have, because I am so holy, I can't look upon sin. The next time God's finger wrote is here in Daniel chapter 5, and at this time he's declaring judgment on sin. The fingers of a man's hand emerged, began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the walls of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Because God can't look upon sin, because the wages of sin is death. Death and sin had a hold upon our life. We were slaves to sin, separated from God. And God is going to have to judge sin. But God didn't stop there. There was foreshadowing of this all the way through the Old Testament. But it was brought in its fullness in his Son Jesus Christ when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And there's an event that took place in John chapter 8 where there were those that were taking the law and applying it to someone else's life, a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And they took the woman and they threw her at Jesus' feet. It says the law of Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And they were testing Jesus. And interesting enough, do you remember what Jesus did? He bent down and with his finger started writing something in the dirt. The finger of God was writing again. Now, we don't know really what he wrote there. We know it was significant because he stood up again and he told the religious leaders there who were trying to use the law in someone else's life rather than applying it to their own life. And he says, okay, you that was out sin, throw the first stone. And he bent back down and he started doing writing again. And they left from the oldest to the youngest. Some people believe that Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments there. And they recognized how they themselves had fallen short of that. That's plausible. I think my first year here, there was a conversation that Bob Ketterman and I had. By the way, this is Jesus, by the way, extending grace. And Bob shared a passage out of Jeremiah with me that I, to my knowledge, hadn't read before. And that is right here. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And John tells us how they were, how Jesus confronted them exactly, that they were, so maybe he was just writing their names. And in Pharisaic argument, religious leaders' argument of that day, you often see that a question is asked and another scripture is given back in response to that. So very likely, I think it's very plausible that that's what Jesus was doing. I also wanted to include in here Isaiah 49:16 when we talk about the extension of grace into our life. Prophet Isaiah talking about the Messiah for its people and God over his people says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Here's an interesting thought. How many of you have Facebook? Raise your hand. Okay, have Facebook. If God were to write on your wall, what would he write? Would it be judgment? Because there is a sin that has been going on in your life. There's unforgiveness in your life. There's something you're hanging on to and have not dealt with. But you're okay. You're secure. God's still working in your life. He's still doing some good things. Lord, to be the extension of grace and you receiving that grace into your life. I've been kind of wondering, what would God write on my wall? I have lots of good verses, but when I, you know, that give us comfort. But when you really want to know God, you know, the people you know, you want them to tell you the truth. That's how you know you really know them. You're open to the truth, and you're committed to live the truth in your life. Now let me give you two final observations. What Daniel chapter 5, what all of Daniel reminds me over and over again, is God will have the final word. We may make our plans, but God has the last word. You may think everything you do is right, but the Lord judges your motives. Ask the Lord to bless your plans, and you'll be successful in carrying them out. Everything the Lord has made has its destiny, and the destiny of the wicked is destruction. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the God stands forever. This very night, impenetrable Babylon was conquered without a fight. And what history tells us is that what Darius the Mede did is he diverted the waters of the Euphrates over a period of time. And, you know, all these walls didn't matter anymore because they were able to go underneath on the creek bed, probably about a waist high. And the army got in while all the festivities and everything, everyone was dancing and having a great old time. And they conquered, and Belshazzar was killed that very night. Hebrews 9:25 talks about the final word for those that believe in Jesus Christ. Christ did not enter the holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. But now, once for all time, he appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, our days are numbered, folks. And after that comes judgment. So also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. Notice this. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting him. Well, if you know Christ, there is no fear of his coming. In fact, if you know Christ, you could resoundingly say this prayer that the Apostle John started. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I don't need time to prepare because you paid the price for my sin and you're coming and you're bringing your salvation with you. And listen, all of our days are numbered and we will face Christ with his righteousness in his behalf on us, or we will face Christ on our own in judgment. And the wages of sin is eternal separation from God if you don't respond to that. God will have the final word. And number two, God sees your faithfulness. God sees your faithfulness. For 23 years, Daniel had been on the sidelines. And yet he was ready when someone needed him. He was ready when God, he kept his integrity. Listen, there are seasons in our life when we feel really productive. The hand of God is really moving in our life. And there may be seasons in our life that seem very dry. It may seem like God is absent. But here's what the Word of God tells us. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And God sees that which man does not. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There are so many similar situations like this. Why are we told this? Because if we only look at the physical, there's a lot of times when it seems like what we do doesn't matter for God. God began and he struck the memory of someone who had forgotten his history, who turned his back on his family legacy. But God had the final word. Although Daniel was marginalized, maligned, insulted, and persecuted, God didn't forget, and he was there when God needed him. The other thing that it strikes me when God sees our faithfulness is he uses people to declare his message. I want to suggest to you that the God that wrote these words, many, many tekel yuparsin, could have also just as easily spoke vocally, "This is what this means, Belshazzar." He could have done that. But he used a person like Daniel, who started out as a 15-year-old with a commitment to God. And now we see him in his early 80s, still with that commitment to honor God. God sees your faithfulness. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you've shown toward his name, having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 6:10. Some of you need to hear that today. God sees your heart. He's seen your life. You will be productive for the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, Belshazzar, in a final act of disdain toward God, took the instruments of worship and he made a mockery out of them. He took it down into the muck and mire of his own personal sin and pride and mocked God. God, may we be aware that you've given us instruments of worship as well. You said you want us to love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. You've given us a body. And your word comes to us and says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, glorify, give praise to God with your body." Lord, help us not to marginalize the things that we do that we know are not, that go against the grain of your call in our life. Father, our mind, what we believe, what we fill it with. There's a reason why you tell us not to be conformed into the thinking of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. May our mind be used to honor Christ in all that we do and say. Help us to think rightly, God. For you are the one who will one day, when you come, set us both in body, mind, and spirit blameless before God, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Father, we thank you. We want to lift you up. We want to honor you. Father, be with the rest of the activities of this day. May everything be done in honoring Jesus Christ in our daily life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a reminder what we're going to do here. We're going to have about 12 or so minutes or so